Much has been said and much has been written about the Proverbs 31 woman, but what an ideal woman and wife she is. And this Proverbs 31 woman is held out in high esteem as the epitome of what a woman would aspire to. In fact, the Proverbs 31 woman's attributes are so lauded that after a while it seems to almost be a sore point among women because it seems impossible to achieve and maintain such high standards of behavior and productivity. Well, today I want to take a look at Proverbs 31 from a slightly different perspective. I want to focus on the Proverbs 31 man, what an ideal man and husband he is. So the title of this sermon is The Proverbs 31 Man. First, we'll step through the references to such a man in Proverbs 31. And then we'll look at examples of Proverbs 31 men in the Bible. And finally, we'll see how God sets the example for us by using the lesson of Proverbs 31 husband, and how we are then all as church members aspiring to be ongoing example as Proverbs 31 wives. My purpose today is not to beat up on men. Our society does enough of that. All you have to do is read the Berenstain Bears books or the Simpsons television program or lots of different sitcoms, and men are continually beaten up. But rather, we're going to review the attributes of the Proverbs 31 man. So you might put your finger in the Bible in Proverbs 31 verses 10 through 31 because we're going to refer to those verses from time to time. First of all, I want to read a letter that was circulating around some time ago, a letter from Charlie. And of course, Charlie was meant to send this letter off. So he writes, "Dear friends, it's important for men to remember that as women grow older, it becomes harder for them to maintain the same quality of housekeeping that they did when they were younger. When men notice this, they should try not to yell. Let me relate how I handled the situation." Charlie continues on with his letter. "When I got laid off from my consulting job and took early retirement in April, it became necessary for Nancy to get a full-time job, for both for the extra income and for the health insurance benefits that we need. It was shortly after that she started working, I noticed she was beginning to show her age. I usually get home from fishing or hunting about the same time she gets home from work, and although she knows how hungry I am, she almost always says she has to rest for a half an hour before she starts supper. I try not to yell. Instead, I tell her to take her time and just wake me when she finally does get supper on the table. Now, she used to do the dishes as soon as we finished eating, and it's not unusual for the dishes to sit on the table several hours after supper. I do what I can by reminding her several times each evening that they aren't cleaning themselves. I know how she appreciates this because it does seem to help her get them done before she goes to bed. Now that she's older, she seems to get tired so much more quickly. Our washer and dryer are in the basement. Sometimes she says she just can't make another trip down those steps. I don't make a big issue of this. As long as she finishes up the laundry the next evening, I'm willing to overlook it. Not only that, but unless I need something ironed to wear to the Monday lodge meeting or Wednesdays or Saturday night's card club or Tuesdays or Thursdays bowling or something like that, I will tell her just go ahead and wait till the next evening to do the ironing. This gives her a little more extra time to do some of those odds and ends like shampooing the dog or vacuuming and dusting. Also, if I have a really good day fishing, this allows her to scale and gut the fish at a more leisurely pace. Nancy is starting to complain a little bit occasionally. For example, she will say it's difficult for her to find time to pay the monthly bills during her lunch hour. In spite of her complaining, I continue to try to offer encouragement. I tell her to stretch it out over 2, even 3 days. That way she won't have to rush so much. I also remind her that missing lunch completely now and then wouldn't hurt her any, if you know what I mean. When doing simple jobs, she seems to think she needs rest periods. So she had to take a break when she was only half finished mowing the yard. I try not to embarrass her when she needs those little extra breaks. I tell her to go ahead and fix a nice, big, cold glass of hand-squeezed lemonade and just sit for a while. And as long as she's making lemonade for herself, she might as well make one for me and take a break while I take the break by the hammock so she can talk to me until I fall asleep. Now, I know I probably look like a saint in the way I support Nancy on a daily basis. I'm not saying the ability to show this much consideration is easy. Many men will find it difficult. Some will find it impossible. No one knows better than I do how frustrating women can be as they become older. However, guys, even if you just yell at your wife just a little less often because of this letter, I will consider that writing it was worthwhile. Signed, Charlie. Little note is attached to the letter. Charlie's funeral was Thursday, August 28th. Nancy was eventually acquitted by the jury on Monday, November 17th. You know, it's many years ago, while living in another state, my wife knew a fellow who insisted that his wife be a Proverbs 31 woman. They had three little children. And he was so concerned that his wife be a Proverbs 31 wife, he wanted to be sure that she arose before dawn, just like it says in Proverbs 31:15. Of course, we read that she rises while it is yet night and gives meat or food to her household and a portion to her maidens. Well, needless to say, his wife wasn't very thrilled with his exacting demands that she get up every morning while yet it was still dark. And it's no surprise to any of us that they are no longer married. Well, again, my purpose today is not to beat up on men. Rather, we're going to try to review the attributes of Proverbs 31 men. So, first of all, the Proverbs 31 man is a seeker. The Proverbs 31 man is a seeker. He actively searches for and finds his wife. He seeks out truth and virtue. We start in Proverbs 31, verse 10. In Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman? And Proverbs 31 man will search out and find a virtuous woman to be his wife. He just doesn't want to sit back and wait for her to be delivered to him. This is a man's proclivity. His nature is to hunt. We often joke that men, since caveman days, are designed to, and built to hunt the woolly mammoth or the saber-toothed tiger. But in the womb, all babies, male and female, all start out the same. They all start out as females. And after a number of weeks, I believe it's about 12 weeks, the gender differentiation occurs. And this is where, during the pregnancy, the baby's brain is in males, is bathed in male hormones that causes the right side of the brain to grow more slowly as compared to the left side of the brain. And whereas females, both sides of the brain continue to grow at the same pace. You might say that the right side of men's brain is retarded. Now, that's politically incorrect, of course. So the larger and more developed brain than on the left side, by comparison, causes men to focus and rely on their left brain. And it's this left brain that causes men to think sequentially and allows men to focus very intently, an attribute that's effective, as we say, for effective hunting or football or a lot of other attributes where you have a specific goal in mind. The creative and passionate right side of the brain isn't as well developed in males, so it doesn't interfere, as it were, with the intense linear focus that men use successfully, whether it's in hunting, the business world, or in sports. There's a book that was written many years ago about dating and courtship called The Rules, and it's a book written for women who want to find a faithful man to marry them for a lifetime. The authors explain that the man must have a challenge. He must be the pursuer. He must feel like he's the pursuer, a hunter, the man that does not ultimately respect a woman who does not allow him to pursue her. Well, today we live in an upside-down world. There's a blurring of gender roles, and what was unthinkable a generation or two ago is the norm today. Women are asserting themselves into what was formerly male roles, even in dating and courtship, and men are sitting back and letting it happen, whether it's by choice or by default. Notice what Proverbs 31, verse 10 does not say. It does not ask the question, who can the virtuous woman find? It says, who can find a virtuous woman? Well, the man searches to find the woman, although I heard it once said that two people are necessary for a wedding to occur. That would be a willing bride and an anxious mother. I probably shouldn't have said that at my cousin's wedding. Searching out a virtuous woman is like searching out the truth. The positive attribute of searching is written about in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, in verses 10 and 11. And this case, in Acts 17, starting in verse 10, and this is where Paul and Silas went to a new area. And in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then verse 11, These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And now I've highlighted this part of the verse, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Well, the people of Berea were searching for the truth. They were examining the possibilities. The quality of a Proverbs 31 man is to be a searcher of truth and wisdom. The Bereans knew this characteristic, and they were diligent seekers. I now want to take a look at the second half of Proverbs 31 and verse 10. We read the first half, who can find a virtuous woman? Now let's take a look at the second half of that verse. For her price is far above rubies. Her price is far above rubies. Notice it doesn't say her price is about the same as rubies. Her price is about, you know, it's close to the price of rubies. It doesn't say that her price is, you know, it just barely makes it to the gemstone quality. It says far above. Well, what are rubies? And what are they worth? Rubies are a precious gemstone, a valuable jewel. I remember when I was in junior high school, laser beams were just becoming known, and the first laser beams were made by directing light through a ruby. Rubies have a value beyond their intrinsic gemstone value, an extraordinary commercial value with the discovery of lasers. If we examine the biblical references to rubies, we find that rubies are used as in examples in the context of wisdom. In Job 28, verse 18, bear in mind that we just read the price of a virtuous woman is prices far above rubies. In Job 28:18, we read, no mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. So we have two things that are above the price of rubies, a virtuous woman and wisdom. Then we read, and I want to call two verses, one after the other, but they're not put together, but they're both in Proverbs 3:13 and Proverbs 8:11, and I want to read them one after the other. So give you a moment if you want to look at Proverbs 3:13, and then be ready to flip over to Proverbs 8:11, because they tie together. In Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. Well, what did we read first in Proverbs 31 is who can find a virtuous woman and if the price is above rubies and how happy is the man that finds wisdom. And we know the value of that is also above the value of rubies. And then we go to Proverbs 8, verse 11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. So there's an equating here of wisdom and a virtuous woman. In other words, they're both very, very valuable. There are other references that we can read in the Bible to the value of wisdom. And we put it in this same league in Proverbs 20, verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. The Bible uses other examples of jewels as an analogy to the truth. The parable of the pearl of great price is an example. It's described in the book of Matthew. And it's only two verses, yet it's a remarkable parable. In Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman seeking godly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, in this parable, the truth of God is described as a pearl of great price. The merchantman recognizes the value of what he found in his search. The merchant was searching for value for truth, just as the Proverbs 31 man searches for a virtuous woman. So the entire verse, Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. So our first point, the Proverbs 31 man is a seeker, one who actively searches for and finds his wife. He seeks out then truth and virtue. The second characteristic of a Proverbs 31 man, the P31 man, as I have in my notes, I call him the P31 man, has the capacity for trust. In fact, he does in fact trust his wife. He's not worried that she will diminish their substance. The Proverbs 31 man has the capacity for trust and does in fact trust his wife. He's not worried she will diminish their substance. If we look to Proverbs 31 and we continue on in verse 11 and reading in the King James, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Well, if we go back to verse 10, the Proverbs 31 woman has a value above rubies. She must be a wise woman. That means naturally her husband will trust her judgment. He doesn't have to worry that she'll make bad decisions that will deplete the family resources. Notice the following verse in verse 12 of Proverbs 31. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. So that's why he trusts her, because of this level of wisdom, this virtue and wisdom, so that he can trust in her, and he is seeking that out. So she will do him good and not evil. Now, when I was courting my wife, my father told me that that would be the most wonderful time of my life, before the responsibilities of reality would settle on my shoulders. And I marveled at how this, who I thought much older man, who was so many years removed from dating and courtship, that he would have and retain such insight and wisdom. Well, any couple anticipating marriage or a newlywed couple cannot imagine that their mate would ever do evil to them. But unfortunately, the cold, hard statistics of marriage and divorce demonstrate that bitter passion does develop. The nation is rife with the consequences of marital dissolution. Fights occur over custody of children, child support, alimony, visitation, property and debt divisions, even grandparent visitation. And although by their very nature most divorces are not very congenial, and they tend to bring out the worst in people, about 2-3% of divorce cases are outright malicious, where one party is seeking to do serious harm to the other, not merely to inconvenience the other party. So we read in Proverbs 12 and verse 4, a verse that fits in here when it's talking about, as we compare the virtuous woman. In Proverbs 12 verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Well, I've over 20 years of the people I've counseled who are going through divorce and covering the issues of that I'd mentioned over custody and child support, alimony, visitation, and property and debt divisions, that almost all of them felt rottenness in their bones. They were emotionally drained, sick to their stomachs. They were ashamed to be going through the circumstance. In fact, many of them felt radioactive, like a Geiger counter was noisily going off, clicking loudly whenever they entered a room, as if all eyes were on them. The feeling can take years to dissipate, and some people never overcome it. A friend of mine once warned other men to hold out for a Proverbs 31 wife when he is seeking, and not get a Proverbs 31 wife. And I was curious, what do you mean by a Proverbs 30 wife? He wouldn't tell me, so I looked it up myself. In Proverbs 30, the previous chapter to Proverbs 31, in verses 21 through 23. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear, for a servant when he reigns, and a fool when he's filled with meat. And verse 23, for an odious woman when she's married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Well, this word odious looked quite interesting to me, so I looked it up. Odious is Strong's word 8130, means to personally hate, to have an enemy or a foe, to be hateful. You could render the meaning unlovable. So let's reread the verse with this in mind. It starts out for three things the earth is disquieted, and four which it cannot bear. And we go down to verse 23, for an unlovable woman when she's married. Ouch. So it's not just somebody who's difficult, but very difficult to love. Well, what man would want to search out and find an unlovable woman? Somebody who hates him and does evil to him. I remember Johnny Carson, who was, three times divorced, the television personality of many years ago. I believe he's deceased now. And he had married, I think, three women named Joanne or Joanna every time, and it crashed and burned. And somebody asked him, about marriage, and he said, I'm thinking that perhaps I should just go out and buy a house, or find a woman who hates me and go out and buy her a house, because it would be cheaper. Well, so certainly when a man seeks to find a virtuous woman, he certainly doesn't look for one who hates him and wants to do evil to him, who is in fact becomes unlovable. So really a man must be very careful in this event. If we read then in Romans 13, starting in verse 9, and there's a recital of some of the Ten Commandments. And then it goes on about in the middle, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, our marriage partner is the closest person to us. Surely, if love works no ill to one's neighbor, then true love works no ill toward our mate. When people become bitter against each other, they do bad things to each other. In Proverbs 31, verse 12, puts it succinctly. What the Proverbs 31 woman was like, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Of course, trust works both ways. In marriage, the patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah knew that. We read in 1 Peter 3, 5. And how the apostle Peter knew this, I guess, is inspired by God. In 1 Peter 3, 5, for after this manner in the time of old, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Can you imagine something like this today, where the wife is called a holy woman who is unafraid to honor her husband? A bitter person doesn't honor another person. So the wife of a Proverbs 31 husband will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. So the second characteristic of a Proverbs 31 man is that he has the capacity for trust and does in fact trust his wife. The third characteristic or attribute of a Proverbs 31 man is a man whose judgment is publicly reliable. If we go on in Proverbs 31, verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Well, this term gates is used to refer to a public place. The gates are a place where community decisions are made or agreements are established. There's over 200 references in the Old Testament to gate or gates. Although the term gate has several meanings, we'll go along and list. As we go along, we'll list a number of those meanings. If you recall the story of Ruth and Boaz, in the book of Ruth, the agreement for marriage to Boaz and Ruth was made in the gate of the city. As we'll read in this case, a gate refers to a public place, a place for decision-making, a place for confirmation of agreements, and fourth, a place for the enforcement of those agreements. But before turning to the book of Ruth, I want to take a look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 through 7, to see the principle that Boaz was exercising. And I'm just going to paraphrase it together. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and this is the case where brothers dwell together and one of them is married and he dies, then the next brother has a responsibility to care for the widow and to raise up a child in the deceased brother's name. And this is for inheritance purposes. And this is done in verse 7. Let's see, Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. And if the man does not like to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go where? To the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to do this. Well, the widow goes to the gate. This is a public place, a place for decision-making, a place for confirmation and enforcement of agreements. So in case of Boaz and Ruth, it was Boaz who took the initiative. In Ruth 4, verse 1, Boaz took the initiative. He went to the gate of the city to resolve the matter of the marriage of Ruth. In Ruth 4, verse 1, "And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by and said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit here. And he turned aside and sat down." Verse 10, Ruth 4. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, "I have purchased to be my wife," meaning he has purchased the property, if we do it in the better English, "and she goes with the property, if I exercise this option, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, and that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place," and we'll get into that in a moment, "you are witnesses this day." And in verse 11, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman that's come to your house like Rachel and Leah, who did build the house of Israel," and so forth. Well, let's take a look. So in other words, Boaz made the deal publicly. We are getting married. He made it. It's a public. Today we have something similar. We go to the county seat to get a marriage license. Okay, there's this a public place where it's made. It's acknowledged by all. There's the official court record or the clerk of court's record and so forth. Let's tickle the matter of Queen Esther and her kinsman Mordecai in the book of Esther. In Esther 2, verse 21. In Esther 2, verse 21. And we're taking this little side trail on gates to have a thorough understanding of what is expected of a Proverbs 31 man. In Esther 2, 21. And of course, we know the story of Esther, a young lady who was raised by an older cousin Mordecai. And eventually Esther was chosen to be the queen. And so now we read on in verse 21. "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate," meaning a place of decision making, "two of the king's chamberlains of those which kept the door were angry and sought to lay hands on the king." So in this case, the place of the gate was the pathway, the opening to go see the king. And there were guards at this particular gate, and I believe it's Bigthan and Teresh were the names in verse 21. So these guards were the ones that were guarding the palace. This is the gate, this is the entrance, and they had authority. So those persons sitting in the king's gate had access to the king, and by reason of their presence, they had authority of the king. We read on in Esther 3, verse 1, or in Esther 3, and I'll just paraphrase it. "But the king Ahasuerus promoted a man named Haman to be his chief minister or chief administrator." Verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate," meaning in the government, the place of decision making, "bowed and reverenced Haman," this man who the king had placed over them. "For the king had so commanded concerning Haman, but Mordecai did not bow, nor he did him reference." Verse 3. "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment?" So Mordecai, along with the other administrators of King Ahasuerus, were in positions of authority, the entrance to the king. So the fifth definition of gate is a place or path of authority of the king. The sixth definition of gate is a place of personal authority or influence. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 14, it talks about a repetition or repeating of the seventh day Sabbath and what should and shouldn't be done. And we get down to the middle part of the verse about who shouldn't do any work, and it goes through all of the people. And then it says, "Nor the stranger that is within your gates, that your manservant and maidservant may rest as well as you." This is, of course, also written in Exodus 20, verse 10. It isn't just the Sabbath for you, but those, as we read in 20, verse 10, "Nor the stranger that is within your gates." In other words, who's under your control or authority? What authority or control do you have? What responsibility do you have? So if we take a look now, this Proverbs 31 man, because we said he's a man whose judgment is publicly reliable, and as it's defined, it's known in the gates. He's known in the gates of the city. He's known in a positive sense. So if we take a look at the six definitions of gates where this Proverbs 31 man is known. It's in a public place, a place for decision-making, a place for confirmation of agreements, a place for the enforcement of those agreements, and a place or a path of authority of the king or the government, and a place or personal authority or direct influence. So it's a pretty responsible thing that a man has to be known positively in this sense. So the Proverbs 31 man is one whose judgment is publicly reliable. The fourth attribute or characteristic of the P31 man, he allows his wife the autonomy and with the responsibility to do a work. We can infer this point by reading about the Proverbs 31 woman in verses 13 through 27. I'm not going to go through all the verses 13 through 27, but many of the activities are listed, and it's really a very ambitious list. It starts in verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. I made a little note to myself. It means not grudgingly, meaning happy to do so, willingly, choosing because she's doing what she wants to do. And it goes through, we read, rises while it's yet night. I don't know if that's an everyday deal, although my wife seems to get up every morning happy. We call her a lark. She likes that time of day. And it goes through, and it goes through a lot of responsibilities here, and it's really a lot of things in those 14 verses. Well, a wife with such productivity would of necessity have to have a husband who was willing to support and encourage such activities. We're not talking Charlie here in the letter. But it's of necessity this man would have to support and encourage these things. The husband must grant the time and space for those activities. So attribute number four, the Proverbs 31 man allows his wife the autonomy and responsibility to do a work as his wife performs her role. The fifth attribute of a Proverbs 31 man is that he allows his wife to enjoy her productivity. In Proverbs 31, verse 31, it says, "Give her the fruit of her hands, let her own works praise her in the gates." Well, let's go back a few verses, back to verse 16 in Proverbs 31, to see what this reference is about the fruit of her hands. In Proverbs 31:16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. Now, it could be from the profits she's had, or maybe it's her children that are with her. In other words, she's teaching them as well. So the Proverbs 31 wife is capable and confident enough to make serious investments. She develops the property beyond that case, and as it says here, by planting a vineyard, using her own capacity that she made with her own industry. Remember that fictional letter about Charlie and his wife Nancy? Can you imagine Charlie being comfortable with Nancy taking her own initiative to buy and improve property? Well, a Proverbs 31 husband learns to support his wife in such manners. Among other things, it's safe to say that Charlie didn't allow Nancy to enjoy the fruit of her labors, because, as we read, he needled her constantly. The poor woman got no rest, no opportunity to savor what she worked for. So attribute number five, the Proverbs 31 husband provides the personal space for his wife to use her own productivity and then to enjoy her own productivity. Attribute number six, the Proverbs 31 man praises his wife and calls her blessed. The Proverbs 31 man praises his wife and calls her blessed. In Proverbs 31, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and praises her. And then it goes on to describe the kinds of praise. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Well, three times in Proverbs 31, it is noted that the husband praises his wife in verses 29, 30, and 31. Not only does he praise his wife privately, but he does so publicly. Look at the last half of verse 31. Let her own works praise her in the gates. In that final verse of Proverbs 31, the woman's work, the fruit of her hands, is widely known. So accordingly, the praise in the gates refers to the praise of the Proverbs 31 woman. In the following circumstances, we went over what it means to be by in the gates: a public place, a place for decision making, a place for the confirmation of agreements, the enforcement of agreements, the place or path of authority, of governmental authority, or a place or personal authority or direct influence. It's not just praise in private, not just behind closed doors, which is certainly appropriate, but praise without limit, and it is his fruit, these accomplishments, that the work of the 31 wife reflects well upon than her 31 husband. And so, so the sixth characteristic of the Proverbs 31 man is he that praises his wife and calls her blessed. Well, we've read about these attributes of the Proverbs 31 husband, that the Proverbs 31 man is a seeker, one who actively searches and finds his wife. Number two, he has the capacity for trust, in fact does trust his wife, not worried that she will diminish their substance. Characteristic three, the Proverbs 31 man is whose judgment is called upon and publicly reliable. Number four, the Proverbs 31 man allows his wife the autonomy and responsibility to do a work. Number five, the Proverbs 31 man allows his wife to enjoy her own productivity. And number six, the Proverbs 31 man praises his wife. Well, what is, then, the reward of a Proverbs 31 husband who exercises these attributes? In 1 Peter 3:7, we read, "Likewise, husbands, dwell with them," meaning wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." And notice this last portion, "that your prayers be not hindered." Well, what an astounding thought. His prayers are not hindered? Can you imagine what life would be like if our prayers were not hindered? That seems like the ultimate in a close relationship with God, the at-one-ment, if our prayers are not hindered. So men ought to strive to be Proverbs 31 husbands, if for no other reason than to keep their prayers from being hindered. Now, there are several examples of Proverbs 31 men in the Bible. You may be able to come up with a number of other names. I just pulled three of them out. And I've referred to Abraham and his wife Sarah in 1 Peter 3:5, that and there was a conditional statement in here in Proverbs 3:5 that we are called, or the women were called daughters of Sarah and Abraham. And there was a condition that says, as long as you do well. Well, there's a responsibility right there. So we have Abraham and his wife Sarah are examples of a Proverbs 31 husband, and indeed a Proverbs 31 wife. The second example we also referred to in Boaz and his wife Ruth. And we read that in the book of Ruth, how Boaz was careful and respectful and proper, and he treated his wife with dignity and honor. He praised her care of her mother-in-law. This book is so important for our understanding of the truth that for over 2,000 years it's been traditionally reviewed in May or June each year on the day of Pentecost, which is also known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, and it's well worth the read from time to time. The third example that I'm going to post in this message is of Joseph of Nazareth and his wife Mary. Now, we read this Joseph in the book of Matthew. We read about him. We aren't told a lot about him, but what little we read, we can see that he was thoughtful, kind, and considerate man, especially in the face of adversity. We'll turn to Matthew 1, verse 18. And it's an awkward circumstance here. In Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," King James, "when his mother Mary was espoused," or engaged, "to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Verse 20, "But while he thought on those things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take Mary to your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took Mary to his wife." So we look at somebody here who had those characteristics, and listening to God, was unafraid then to take Mary to be his wife. Well, we've talked about the characteristics of the six attributes of a Proverbs 31 man. We've looked at three examples. I now want to turn to the third major portion of the sermon, and that is Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of the Proverbs 31 man, as a husband with the church as his bride. Well, we've looked at those examples, we've seen the attributes, but let's look to the Bible to see that Christ is the bridegroom and we, the church, are the bride. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, it's a reference to marriage in Ephesians 5, 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, then, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord cherishes the church, for we're members of his body, his flesh and his bones. Speaking of we, meaning church members. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and see that she reverence her husband. Well, Christ himself used the example to describe himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, in verse 15. In Matthew 9, 15, and Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Well, the context here is that the disciples of John the Baptist were asking why they, and for that matter, the Pharisees, fasted often, but the disciples that followed Christ didn't fast. Christ used the analogy of himself as the bridegroom and his disciples collectively as the bride, that fasting was for the purpose of drawing close to God. The disciples were already close to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus also used the bridegroom analogy in the parable given in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom. The parable is really about Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, coming to marry the church. At only 5 had a level of preparation, and the other 5 were simply foolish and not prepared, yet all were sleeping. It's an admonishment for all of us to be ready to be the bride of Christ. The wedding ceremony occurs when the church, or the bride of Christ, actually marries Christ, and it's described then in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which we are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Well, this description is of the resurrection of the saints, the members of God's church who are overcoming, then at the return of Jesus Christ. Right at that point, then the bride actually marry Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. So let's take a look then at the 6 attributes of a Proverbs 31 husband. The 6 attributes that we covered earlier, and see how Jesus Christ demonstrates those attributes as the bridegroom of the church. First of all, the P31 man is a seeker, one who searches for and finds his wife. Jesus Christ brings himself to life in this principle, being a searcher, a seeker, in the parable of the lost sheep. We read this parable in Luke 15, starting in verse 3. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which is lost. I say to you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven and over one sinner that repents more than the 99 just persons who need no repentance. The shepherd analogy is not just a parable. It describes Christ's relationship to us. In John 10, verse 11, Christ said it this way, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. So Christ the bridegroom searches us out. As members of God's church, we're the bride. He finds us. So Christ is the ultimate, Proverbs 31 man, is a seeker, one who actively searches for and then finds a wife. The second characteristic, the Proverbs 31 man has the capacity for trust and does in fact trust his wife. Accordingly, Jesus Christ entrusts the work of the gospel to his church, his bride. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of God in Thessalonica. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we're allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even as we speak, not pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. So the Apostle Paul was aware of this enormous responsibility that he had been entrusted with. He continued in 1 Timothy 1:11, when he wrote to his younger fellow apostle Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he's recognizing the responsibility as if he were the Proverbs 31 wife. And that Jesus Christ, who was Paul early, prior to his ministry, was entrusted with the gospel by Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was speaking as a servant of the church, a servant of God. Paul knew that he had to be responsible and trustworthy before God. Well, the sentiment is true today. We, as the church of God, as the bride of Christ, must show ourselves trustworthy to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And God the Father expects us to do the work, the mission of the church, to preach the gospel, to prepare the people. And it's up to us to participate in producing the work that Jesus Christ has entrusted to us. So the second characteristic that Jesus Christ shows is the capacity for trust and does in fact trust his wife or his bride. The third characteristic of a Proverbs 31 man is a man whose judgment is called upon and is publicly reliable. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, the Apostle Paul writes to the letter at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we are called to be saints, not just in Corinth, but in every place. And that we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now we move on to Romans 10, verse 13. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, of course, we have to do it in the right way, and do so appropriately. But that door is open to us. So the church and the bride calls upon the husband, Jesus Christ. Christ is not only called upon, he's publicly reliable. The word of Christ is true. Even the Pharisees spoke accordingly in Matthew 22:15. In Matthew 22:15, and then went the Pharisees and took counsel of how they might entangle him, meaning Christ, with his talk. Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. Well, I'd be a little suspicious about that time, because were they saying it because they believed it, or because they were trying to pander, or because they were worried that it might be true? We know that you are true and teach the way of God. You neither care for any man, for you regard not the person of men. So they were at least saying it, if not believing it, that what God said was true. in 1 John 5:20. In 1 John 5:20, John writes in this letter, "And we know that the Son of God is come and has given to us an understanding that we know him, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life." He's acknowledging that we have to know Jesus Christ, who is true, and that we must be in him, in that truth. In Hebrews 13:8, you may have committed this to your memory. 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So, Proverbs 31 attribute of Jesus Christ is one whose judgment is called upon, which we call upon it often, and is publicly reliable, certainly yesterday, today, and forever. The fourth attribute, the Proverbs 31 man allows his wife the autonomy and responsibility to do a work. Christ was preaching about the end time when he gave his charge to his followers who were to become the church of God. We read in Matthew 24, part of the mission of the church, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." In chapter 28, verse 19, we read on, "Go therefore and teach all nations." And it gives more substance here. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So we're not just to preach the gospel, but to follow up on that through the baptizing and teaching to observe with what we know to be the truths from the Bible. So today, the United Church of God follows Christ's admonitions to preach the gospel and prepare the people of God. And as people, we're entrusted to carry out this mission, the people within the church. The programs, the policies, the personnel of the church are focused on this mission because we are responsible to do a work. God allows us the autonomy to do his work. He called us, he chose us, and now he expects us to do his will. This is also true not just of the church in the national and international sense. It's also true of our local congregation, because we are the church. So when someone walks in the door, they may see those godly characteristics. Characteristic number five, the Proverbs 31 man attribute, allows his wife to enjoy her own productivity. We read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, that in 25, verse 4, that you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the corn. Now, at the time the verse was written, that oxen were used to walk in a circular treadmill. And they would walk round and round this treadmill, and their hard hooves were walking on the husks of grain, and the action of their hard hooves on the hard ground would cause the grain to be shelled out, leaving the hulls and separating the hulls and the grain. And, of course, they would have to then toss the, they would use the action of the wind to separate the grain from the hulls. But, of course, after a while, the oxen would get hungry and reach down and eat some of the grain. Well, the verse instructs us not to forbid oxygen from partaking of the fruit of its labor, because how cruel would it be to forbid the ox from eating the grain when it is doing the work? We can analogize this underlying principle of the understanding of this by recognizing that Christ allows and provides for the work of his church to be sustained by the caring and feeding of those who are charged with the responsibility of the work in the church. And we read in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So we don't set them adrift. So it's a characteristic that when God expects us to do something, he's not expecting us to do it without compensation. So Jesus Christ is then the ultimate example of the P31 husband who allows his wife to enjoy her own productivity. The sixth attribute, Proverbs 31 man praises his wife. Well, how does Christ praise his church? Well, we can read the examples he already has. And we can read about the praises of the church, the bride of Christ, in Revelation 2. And there are a number of churches, and it's interesting to note that when we read Revelation 2, and we go through the letters to the various churches, what do we read in the characteristics of these churches? We read the praises of those churches. In Revelation 2:1, of the church of Ephesus write, and then we'll jump down to verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you can't bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So Christ is giving praise to the church in Ephesus. And he goes on in verse 3, and you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and have not fainted. And in this you also have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there are characteristics that Christ praised that church of Ephesus about. We move on to verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, verse 9, I know your works. And it goes on to say, of tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews and are not. Excuse me, but the... in other words, he's giving a favorable word to them before correction. And in verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos write. In verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. In verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Verse 19, I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works and the last to be more than the first. And then in Revelation 3:1, unto the church of the angel of Sardis write, verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, and he that is the key of David, that he opens and no man shuts, and shuts that no man opens. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. So we have these examples of Christ giving praises to the various churches, or we could say the attitudes of people within the church, or churches through the ages, however we wish to read it, that the Proverbs 31 attributes are to give praise. So, these six attributes that we've read about above the Proverbs 31 man, being a seeker, the having capacity for trust, one whose judgment is called upon and public reliable, allows his wife autonomy and responsibility, allows his wife to enjoy her own productivity, and who praises his wife, these six attributes are encapsulated by three principles in the New Testament. And those three principles are, number one, he loves his wife. In Ephesians 5:25. In Ephesians 5:25, it's simply put, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it. It's interesting that it's an instruction to husbands, because it doesn't always come easily for husbands to recognize that's a necessary thing. It's sort of like the guy who outgrew his wedding ring. So he got it off. He pulls it off and he laid it aside, because it was impinging on his blood flow on his finger, and it was a problem, and he had real trouble with it. And his wife was concerned that he didn't love her. And he said, when we got married, didn't I say I loved you? And she goes, well, yes. He says, well, when I change my mind, I'll let you know. This is not the characteristic we're talking about here. Number two, the second principle of three principles that these six attributes display, interestingly enough, is he's not bitter against his wife. In Colossians 3:19, it also repeats again, husbands, love your wives, Apparently men have to be told to do so. Husbands, love your wives, and be not, then it goes on, be not bitter against them. Now, why would a man be bitter against his wife? That's an awkward question. Probably best left unsaid, because everybody looks, and it's always easy to look at someone else. But, then, in other words, don't set up for the wives, don't set up characteristics that a husband will resent. At this point, I will insert the sermon from, 4 or 5 years ago called Love Busters. That there are characteristics that husbands and wives do that set up difficulty between them. And so, therefore, to avoid that, to avoid the Love Busters, then you don't have an opportunity to be bitter. Because in James 3, verse 11, it really, really kind of says, if we look at another use of the term bitter, in James 3, verse 11, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, that's a very awkward situation. So can you love your wife and be bitter at the same time? That's very difficult to do. So the third principle that's encapsulated by these six characteristics of a Proverbs 31 husband, and that is he provides for his family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Well, this is a pretty important characteristic, not just physically and not just emotionally, but Jesus Christ provides for the church in Luke 12:22. In Luke 12:22, and he, meaning Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, or for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, that God feeds them. And how much more are you better than fowls? And it goes on to explain all of those characteristics in nature that God has created. Verse 31, but rather seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, put your priorities first. Those other things will not be denied to you if you first seek the kingdom of God. And verse 32 of Luke 12, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, is providing for us. He's providing salvation for us. And it's His pleasure to join us, to welcome us into His family. I had a lady write to me recently, wanted to know, how can you be sure that we won't revert to... I do get letters from time to time, based because our messages are on YouTube. And how can I be sure that after I've done everything that I can and that I'm in the kingdom, how can I be sure that I won't revert to my old self? Well, that's a good question. It's a reasonable question. It's a fear that people have. I don't want to go back to that. I just want to go forward. I don't want to go back. It's a very awkward. And I did quote this here, that fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That, and it was, we do have, you know, God is not going to see that we're going in the right direction and then return us like a dog to its vomit or a sow to its mire. And we can feel secure in the hope that's within God instead of having looking over our shoulder at every step of the way as if there's a fish hook going to come and grab us and pull us back. In Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And of course, we read that with in the Beatitudes. And in, what will you be filled with? In John 6, verse 35. And Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So the three principles, the New Testament principles of the Proverbs 31 husband that are personified by Christ, he loves his wife. He's not bitter against his wife. He provides for his family. We talked about the reward of a Proverbs 31 husband who exercises those six attributes. We read in 1 Peter 3:7 that if these husbands dwell according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, that his prayers would not be hindered. What was the reward of Jesus Christ for exercising those same Proverbs 31 attributes? His prayers certainly were not hindered. In John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. This coming together at one minute. So we focused on Proverbs 31, what an ideal man and a husband he is. We stepped through the references to such a man in Proverbs 31 and examined the six attributes. We looked at examples of Proverbs 31 men in the Bible. We looked at Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of a Proverbs 31 husband, how Christ is the bridegroom, and we, as church members, are part of the bride of Christ, and as the bride, we are to be ongoing examples then of that Proverbs 31 wife. We saw how the six attributes of the Proverbs 31 husband were encapsulated by three principles about godly husbands in the New Testament. And then we went through those principles as they applied to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Proverbs 31 husband. Now that we've done all this examination, we can all go back and read Proverbs 31 and then examine the characteristics of a Proverbs 31 wife. Because you see, all of us, male and female, are to look and follow the example of both the Proverbs 31 husbands and the Proverbs 31 wife where appropriate. And John 12:26, last verse. John 12:26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, you shall be my servant. Where there also shall my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. So let us serve Jesus Christ by following his example then and doing what he says.